Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus again. Our subject this morning is Song of Solomon, chapter 1, song 2, and this will be part 1 of song 2. I've decided that covering the entirety of the second song is going to be too much for one exhortation. So this morning we're going to focus on Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. And I personally am, though I've heard other brothers give classes and talks on Songs of Solomon, I am really enjoying this study that I'm doing as a personal study, and hopefully we can get some words of exhortation out of it. So we're going to start with the 9th verse, which reads, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot." Now this is the bridegroom speaking here in this verse. And we're seeing how he feels about the bride in this verse. He says, "I have compared thee, O my love." And this is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. The word for my love here means either an associate, a companion, or a lover. And I think what we're seeing here is that she is a complete counterpart. When we speak of the bride, she is a complete counterpart for the bridegroom. He sees her as someone that he can fulfill his purpose with. Just as a good marriage, we have two parties that are working in harmony. This is the relationship that the bridegroom sees about the bride when he says, "I have compared thee, O my love." And of course, this is appropriate because this was the plan and purpose of the deity from the beginning. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we look at the creation of the first woman, the first bride, we know in verse 23 and verse 24, we have some very specific words that are stated there that I think relate to what we're seeing here in this second song. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." When Paul quotes this verse, these two verses in Ephesians chapter 5, he adds a very important note to there. After saying in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 that these two shall be one flesh, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia." So we know we're on very sound footing in the type here, in looking at the bridegroom as Christ and the bride as the Ecclesia, and how much in the perfected state they are to be a counterpart to one another. You may remember that several talks ago when we went over the characters, we discussed how the bride is a depiction of the perfected Ecclesia, while the virgins are a depiction of those who are in the faith, who aspire to become part of the bride. So this perfected Ecclesia is what we see represented in this great partnership. In the 9th verse, the bridegroom continues and says, "I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." And we want to focus on the company of horses here for a moment. Now, the commentators do not necessarily, Christadelphian commentators do not necessarily agree on how this should be translated. In fact, if you have Brother Mansfield's expositor, I'm going to go in a different direction than he does. The Hebrew word that is used here for company of horses really refers to a mare. It refers to a mare, not a company, but a singular horse. Brother Mansfield believes that the word is in the plural, but when I looked at it in my Bible, in my Hebrew text, susati is in the feminine and is in the singular, in my understanding. So I reached out to a Hebrew speaker, and I asked Sister Faith to make sure that I was seeing that right, and I checked a couple other sources, and indeed, the word here is singular. Now, Brother Mansfield believes that the word is plural, and that reflects to the multitudinous bride, and I think that he's got a good thought there, and I think we see some benefit to his thought. And he'll go on to portray the Jewish and the Gentile portion of the bride of two horses of a chariot joined together. But unfortunately, I think he was mistaken on the word being in the plural. It is in the singular here. But the types that he points forward there are still very valid, because this is a bride which represents a tremendous multitude. When we see the usage of a mare or a horse in Scripture, we see a lot of beautiful things described here. It's an animal of power and grace, strength, very beautiful, very powerful, very graceful. And so it's a fitting symbol. Typically, we see the horse used as a type in Zechariah 10, in verse 3 of spiritual Judah, I would suggest, in this case, as well as natural Judah, when it says, Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly horse in battle. And then when we go back a few chapters in Zechariah to chapter 6, in verse 1, we read there, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were of brass. And in the fifth verse, it reads this, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits, referring back to those four chariots, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So, this grace, this beauty, and this strength that the bride has is described as a mare, pulling a chariot, if you will, very graceful, very powerful, and with great, great beauty. We go on to the 10th verse. And in the King James Version, we read, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, in the Authorized Version, you'll notice there's a lot of words in italics here in this verse. And for that reason, there are several Christadelphian commentators which have eliminated some of these phrases from their exposition. I think this, as I look at it, I like what Brother Ask points out in his book on Song of Solomon. And he points out that though these words are in italics, they do fit the sense of the Hebrew. And this is why, unfortunately, I think that literal translations of the Bible really don't work, because getting Hebrew idioms and Greek idioms properly translated can be very, it takes a great deal of skill and knowledge. They don't translate into English very well. I've used an example before, but I don't think I've ever portrayed it quite right when I've used it. We might come across a portion in Scripture that if it was translated literally might say, Yahweh has a long nose. Well, that might even sound a little comical to some of our younger members of the audience. Why would we have a verse that says Yahweh has a long nose? Well, a long nose is a Hebrew idiom for anger. Yahweh is very angry with whoever. So we really do need to understand the idioms to get the sense correctly. And this is a case where I think, though the words in the King James Version are in italics, they are put there because they fit the Hebrew idiom. Now, Brother Mansfield sees it a little bit different, but I like what Brother Ask has to write here, and I think his reasoning makes a great deal of sense. So let's focus in this verse on thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. All right, let's start here. What's the symbology here? What's being portrayed for us? And I think that we think of this beautiful bride here, this woman, she has cheeks that are comely with rows of jewels. Now, in my mind, I have a vision here of the type of an ornament that would hang down from the head next to the cheek that appears, a precious jewel. However this is portrayed, and however you might see it in your mind, I think the scriptural type that we can gather from this is very evident. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 17, we have this spoken of the redeemed. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. I think what I'm trying to portray here is that the groom, when he sees his bride, he sees this wonderful redeemed company, precious jewels. She is herself a precious jewel, and he sees her cheeks as such. In Exodus 19 in verse 5, we have this written of Israel, and we would say that this verse is not just historical, but prophetical. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Psalm 135 in verse 4 is another verse that I have in my Bible marking notes here. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For Yahweh hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Well, the bride does symbolize those who have obeyed his voice, who have kept his covenant, who has walked faithfully in those things there, and they have learned after coming into covenant relationship, and they look forward to becoming a portion of that peculiar treasure. I think there's something else we can take from this as well. These cheeks as jewels. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. To have a row of jewel on your cheek would be certainly a sign of grace and beauty, but I think it also could be, if you will, the opposite of the curse that is being placed upon man, if you will. Because a cheek can be buffeted or slapped, can it? Think about Job in chapter 16, in verse 10, what Job has to say. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. And of course, we have the prophetic verse where Isaiah speaks of the Lord, where he turned his back to the smiters, he gave his cheek unto them. You know, those are concepts that are representative, if you will, of the curse of the flesh. But I think what we see in this bride, that curse being removed, instead of the smitten cheek, if you will, we have a cheek that is bejeweled. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if you will, gives us the recipe for success of reaching unto this state. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head. I'm focusing on that grace upon thy head, the cheek, and chains about thy neck. Interestingly, then that verse kind of flows into the next subject of Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 10 as well. I could use this verse a little bit later. I'm not. Maybe file it away in your notes. The next phrase then in that verse that we're going to look at is thy neck with chains of gold. And I think the symbol here is much the same, but a little bit different, if you will. I think that we can look in Scripture and we can find that a chain about one's neck becomes a sign of royalty. I'm going to look at two prominent examples of that in Scripture. Let's look first at Genesis chapter 41 in verse 42. And in the case of Joseph, he had a chain put around his neck, and it was a sign of royalty. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. A similar case is found with the prophet Daniel in chapter 5 and verse 29. They clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So, while some of these words we're focusing on in the King James are in italics, keep in mind that Brother Ask says they do fit the Hebrew idiom. And I think they fit the type very well. We are seeing prophetically a bride who, in her glorified state, is granted great grace and beauty in being granted immortality and has been put in a position of rulership along with her groom. And finally, then we would see an answer to that concept in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and had made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Great grace and beauty to look forward to for all of us, certainly. The next verse is going to change who is speaking. Verses 9 and 10 is the groom speaking unto the bride. Verse 11, we will see, starts with the word "we," and therefore I think all of the Christadelphian commentators agree here that this refers to the virgins. "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Borders of gold with studs of silver. Now, Brother Ask reflects upon this verse and says that this is quite a large reason why many Hebrew commentators believe that the word gold belongs into the previous verse, and why it's part of that Hebrew idiom is because the virgin's refrain is reflecting on what they have just heard and adding to it. "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Why are the virgins saying this, that "we will make these things"? Well, I think it's an expression of their contribution of faith. Remember, the virgins symbolize the ecclesia before glorification. They are putting forth their contributions of faith to attain unto that bride, if you will. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes about our probation and says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The virgins are making these borders of gold and these studs of silver, these jewelry, in the time of their probation, that they might be glorified in the kingdom age as the bride. And I think all these symbols are fitting because salvation is equated in the Scriptures to things that are of beauty. Psalm 149 in verse 4 reads, For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21. Speaking of that glorified state, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, I think that verse kind of shows us that this is a work that involves not just ourselves, but the Lord, doesn't it? Fashioning like unto his glorious body. As our high priest, he is very much involved in helping those virgins work out their salvation that they might obtain to that salvation of beauty. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 9, when we think of the Lord, we think of him without blemish, without spot. And there's a comparison there, or a contrast in that verse, to silver and gold. And I think it, when we reflect upon that verse, possibly it helps us to think about the fact that, you know, when we're dealing with these jewels, we're really dealing with the symbol, aren't we? The symbol of beauty, not the literal, when we consider that verse. Let's move on to Song of Solomon chapter 1 in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Brother Ask, in his book, adds some things to the translation here that I think are quite beautiful in how he translates this with the Hebrew idioms. And that is, the king sitteth at his banquet table in the circle of his friends. And he feels that the idioms draw those concepts out here very much in the verse. And I think that we're going to find that's appropriate. So let's think about the king sitting at his banquet table in the circle of his friends, the first portion of this verse. When we think of the banquet table in the circle of friends, I think we would think that the symbol that we're looking at here refers to the memorial table in one aspect. And certainly I think that would be true. We can think back to Matthew chapter 26 and in the banquet table that was there, if you will, in the memorial service in his circle of friends. And this banquet table, we might say, is something that in type exists every time we come together for the memorials, that the Lord is sitting in the circle of his friends who are remembering him in his sacrifice. In Luke 24, verses 30 through 32, we have the incident of the two on the road to Emmaus who sat at the breaking of the bread with the Lord. We can reflect on the fact that in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, that we have there written, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and to whom that openeth I will sup with them." You know, that this great invitation process. And then in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, we have a depiction of the marriage supper. And I would suggest certainly that is the finality of what these verses will point us to. Now, I didn't mention it, but I should have. When we look at this 12th verse, we are now hearing the bride speaking. So it is the bride who says, "While the king sitteth at his table," his banquet table. And she focuses on this verse that my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So what might we make of this spikenard at the banquet table? And what is the type being represented for us? Well, I think in many of our minds, we might be even hearkening back to what happened before the Lord's crucifixion as we build on the type moving forward, and I think that's appropriate. in John chapter 12 and verse 3, and for those of you on your computer, I've got a picture of a spikenard plant from the Middle East, and there really were several different types that I could have chosen from, so I'm not completely educated if they all have purple flowers. Some of them look to have almost a whitish flower too, but most of the pictures of spikenard that I found had the beautiful lavender flower, which I think we could build on in our thoughts. But John chapter 12 and verse 3, we read this. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The idea then of this spikenard being a part of this banquet table feast, this memorial table, is certainly then very appropriate. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 13, we have this recorded. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. So, this act of the anointing with spikenard of the Lord in preparation for his sacrifice, if you will, literally in preparation for his banquet table of the wine and the bread becoming a reality in its sacrifice, we have this woman performing a great act of faith and of remembrance. Her work, then, we would say, arose as a sweet-smelling savor. So I want to add to these thoughts, then, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 18, where Paul writes, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So when we take these concepts and join them together, as the bride begins to reflect upon sitting at the Lord's banquet table, that she will send forth the smell of this spikenard, she is speaking of the pleasing faith, love, and devotion that she has to offer to her groom. And that speaks of what we have to offer to the Lord now: our obedience, our faith, our love, and our devotion. Let's move on to verse 13. And the subject is still somewhat consistent in what we're going to bring forth. There's a little bit of a running type here, if you will, that takes place in verses 12 and 13 and 14 together. So the 13th verse reads, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast." Well, let's focus for a moment on this bundle of myrrh. Now, the commentators almost all agree, and many translations agree as well, such as the NASB writes, that it's the myrrh that lies between her breast and not her beloved. But since the bundle of myrrh is as her well-beloved, it's really all much one of the same, isn't it? But I want us to focus on the bundle of myrrh that many women would have in that day worn around their neck, that would have dangled between the breast, if you will, and we're going to focus on that because there's a very important type, I think, that comes out of this that we want to focus on. Well, myrrh means bitter, and it is a gum-like resin that comes from the bark of a tree and is then therefore used as this spice, this mixture of perfume that comes forth. And when we think of myrrh, All right. Remember, we started with the spikenard. We saw the preparation for the Lord's death. But when we think of myrrh, we think of it as something to be associated with the Lord's death, a remembrance of his death, if you will. In John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. Hey, Deb, would you fill this glass of water, please? Sorry about that, folks. I've already drunk my glass of water. John 19, verses 39 and 40. It is recorded, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So, in one aspect, this fragrance, this myrrh, which means bitter, and comes from the resin, a gum from the bark of the tree, we see it's tied with a remembrance of his death. In another aspect, we go to Psalm 45 in verse 8, and I still think this is tied in with this remembrance. We see verse 8 of chapter 45, and remember, Psalm 45 is very closely joined together with the entire book of the Song of Solomon. We have this reference: all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. So it's also a smell that is the fragrance of a king. And why is it the fragrance of the king? It's the fragrance of the king because he attained unto that role through his own sacrifice and through the atonement that he provided, not just for the bride, but for himself in that sacrifice, in being elevated into this wonderful position of the kingdom age. So the myrrh then is a remembrance of his death and a looking forward to his royalty. Now let's focus on the last portion of that verse. He shall lie all the night betwixt my breast. And remember, we referenced the NASB, which kind of refers to it shall, or which lies all the night between my breast. And I think that's correct. It's referring to the bundle of myrrh laying next to her breast in remembrance. Because remember, much of what we're looking at in these first two songs particularly are thoughts of the bride speaking her love while her groom is absent, while she's waiting his arrival. So that idea then of the bundle of myrrh being next to her breast is, I think, very important that we get that that's really what we're driving at here. All right? So, it's kept next to the heart. And I think that's really something that's very important for us. The bride, in her remembrance, when she gathers around this banquet table, has that myrrh between her breast. It is kept next to the heart. And I think that's an interesting concept. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 22, has this wonderful comment that we'll add to this. My son, keep my father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Those who want to become part of the perfected bride, keep this knowledge of the Lord, this wisdom of the truth, this understanding of the covenants of promise close to their heart at all times. And particularly, as is mentioned here in Song 2, it is all through the night. I got ahead of myself a little bit there. It's all through the long Gentile night. The last bullet point that I have on the slide that some of y'all may have already read if you're on a computer, the references to John 9, 4 and 5. And remember, there the Lord references the night to the time of his absence. The only way we will obtain unto the glorious bride as if in his absence we are keeping that remembrance and that obedience and that faith and living by it in our hearts. All right, verse 14, Song of Solomon 1:14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. A cluster of camphor is what we're going to focus on here. A cluster of camphor. Well, the Hebrew word that's used here is quite interesting. It's the Hebrew word kafar, which both refers to a cypress evergreen. And for those of you on the computer, that's not a typographical error. We're not talking about a cypress, but a cypress, C-Y-P-E-R-U-S, a cypress evergreen that exists in the Mediterranean. So the Hebrew word both refers to this tree, but it's also used for the atonement. And that's really quite an interesting thing to bring together. For those of you on a computer, we'll see that the flower blossom that I'm showing there is golden white. It's kind of a little bit of both, isn't it? A little bit of gold and white mixed together. And so many commentators say this refers to the cluster of henna blossoms that comes from this cypress evergreen tree. So interesting then that the Hebrew word here refers to both the henna blossom and the atonement, the henna blossom and the atonement. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna blossoms, if you will. The Lord is our atonement. That's what he is to us. He is that evergreen tree, that henna blossom, and that blossom here being golden white, we might think of it then referring to resurrection, if you will, in life. In fact, the henna blossom is where the ancients received golden dye from. They took that flower and ground it up to help make their golden dye. That faith bringing forth eternal life being resurrected here. So we've gone through three different types of spices, if you will, or fragrances in these verses. The first being the spikenard, referencing life in the faith of Mary and others and the bride. The myrrh, referencing a remembrance of death. And the henna blossom, pointing forward to the hope of resurrection. What a great transition then takes place in these verses. Life, death, then immortality in the type. The verse also speaks that not only is my beloved unto me a cluster of the henna blossom, the camphor, but it's in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now remember, En-Gedi is in a place that is surrounded by rough, rugged terrain. But within En-Gedi, there are these wonderful oases that appear. And I have a picture for those of you on the computer of one of those. And certainly, very beautiful. We can think of the refreshment that David was able to obtain in this place when he was fleeing from Saul. So, the 14th verse says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor, these henna blossoms, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So, we have these vineyards. What do we get from the vineyards? We get wine, we get the grape, we get this representation of sacrifice and this representation of life. The word En-Gedi means a fountain of a kid and certainly points forward to atonement, which the bride is remembering her atonement that she has received because of her groom. And when we think of En-Gedi and we look for it as a symbol of the future even, in Ezekiel chapter 47 and in verse 10, we have a reference there that shows that this is a place of great joy and benefit and abundance in the future age to come. That verse reads, and it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Gleam. They shall be a place to spread forth the nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, and as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many, exceeding many. The bride is reflecting on the age to come in her hope of immortality, her henna blossoms, if you will, that come through her Lord. Let's move on to verse 15 of this second song. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, part of the second song. And now we have the groom speaking. Okay? In this verse, verse 15, now we've gone back to the bridegroom speaking. And he says of the bride, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Let's focus for a brief moment on the phrase, "thou art fair." And let's remember back to verse 6 of chapter 1, where the bride in her humility does not see her beauty. In fact, I think as we are going to go through this verse and the verses to come, we're going to see that the bride sees that the bride sees that whatever beauty she has is because of her groom, all right? But in the meantime, the bridegroom does see her as lovely. She called herself black, but he sees her beauty. In Psalm 45, verses 13 and 14, looking forward to that perfected bride, we have this said: "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought," "she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee." Here the bride is all glorious within. Now, the perfected bride knows that if she's glorious within, it's because her groom made her so. Let's think upon that. All right, next phrase in the verse: "Thou hast dove's eyes." The groom says of his bride, "Thou hast dove's eyes." And this is a very important symbol. We know that the dove is the only clean bird that could be used in sacrifice. All right? It's a clean bird. It could be used in sacrifice. We know it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16, at the Lord's baptism, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And therefore, it's also appropriate when we think of Song of Solomon that in chapter 5, in verse 12, that the groom is described also as having the eyes of a dove. There it says, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed in milk and fitly set." So the groom sees, if you will, a reflection of himself in his bride, and that's why he loves her so. She is harmless and chaste. We know that in Matthew 10 and verse 16, we are exhorted to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The bride is a reflection of her groom. And we know that the eyes have been described in by many worldly writers based upon, if you will, the scriptures. I would suggest that the eyes are the window to the soul. And of course, Matthew 6:22 would somewhat, you know, be something that maybe that statement is based upon, isn't it? The light of the body is the eye. The light of the body is the eye. She has dove's eyes. Why? Because the truth, the words of the covenant, the words of Yahweh, the teachings of the Lord Jesus have been her life. and she has developed those dove's eyes. And when made immortal, they will be fully developed. Fully developed. We now go to verse 16, and the speaker changes from the groom to the bride. So this is where I've chosen in my Bible. I'm not really big on highlighting, but I've decided all the words that belong to the bridegroom, I'm highlighting in blue. All the virgins, I'm highlighting in green. And the words of the bride, I'm highlighting in pink. So verse 16 and 15, it's not a redundancy here, and particularly young people who might be listening. Verse 15 said, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." And when verse 16 says, "Behold, thou art fair," this isn't the same speaker repeating. This is now the bride saying, if you will, to her groom, "No, you are fair." He has called her fair, but she says, "No, you are fair. Yea, pleasant." Pleasant. And this is once again an example of the bride's humility and her grace. She sees her groom as the true fair one. And she knows that if there is anything fair in her, it is because of him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we referenced it earlier. Let's read it again. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." That is fair, to be without blemish and without spot. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And then back to Psalm 45 in verse 2. The groom is described there. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Can we not see how these are words that are fitting? "For brethren, we know that only our Lord is without blemish and without spot. And we know if there is any beauty that could be seen in us at all in this present state, it is because of the truth of Yahweh and the truth of our Lord, his sacrifice, his love and care for us, in that in the offering of his sacrifice, he has enabled the forgiveness of sins in us, which enables us to be without spot and blemish, if you will, and fair and beautiful." The 16th verse finishes and says, "Our bed is green." Our bed is green. The symbology here is important. The Hebrew word for bed, eres, means a canopy or a couch. And most commentators feel that the idiom that is being used here is really to the home itself and not a bed where they would sleep, but to the home. Our house is green. The Hebrew word that is used here for green, ra'anan, literally means to be prosperous. And it's used in that sense when the same word is translated in Psalm 92 in verse 14 that way. And remember, Psalm 92 is a really important psalm. It is sung on one of the feast days. It escapes me right now which one. I'd have to open my old Bible, which I don't have open in front of me, to look at it and see my note. But that 92nd chapter, verse 14, says this of the redeemed: "They shall still bring forth in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." That word flourishing is from the same Hebrew word that is translated here as green. The bride recognizes that our house is flourishing. Why? Because of the beauty of the groom. She continues in the 17th verse as we're winding down this first exhortation on Song 2. Thy beams, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. So let's talk about the cedar for a brief moment, and then the fir. The reference, we think, here is to the cedar of Lebanon, which sadly there are currently not many of those glorious trees left. They are big and beautiful and strong and powerful, as well as having a great aroma to them when they are cut and made into beams, as this verse says, the beams of our house, the beams of our house. When we think of the cedar, we think of the glory of Lebanon and the blessing that comes therefrom. In Hosea chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, we read this: I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. And that smell of Lebanon is greatly attributed to the cedar. Psalm 92, again in verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. These rafters of cedar, then, they refer to that righteousness. And remember, this is their house. That righteousness would be rooted in the groom and certainly reflected in the bride as well, but rooted in the groom being without blemish and without spot, and then the atonement that he has being able to make his bride as such as well. So the symbol of this evergreen tree, then, this cedar, we really think points us forward to immortality. The cedar tree is a remarkable tree in that its sap is a natural insecticide, all right? And that, I think, we would use as a symbol of immortality. And so for the cedar, we might also think of 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 53 in the state that we all hope to attain to, where Paul writes there, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. She says the beams of our house of cedar and our rafters of fir. The reference here to the fir is to the Mediterranean cypress, a beautiful, strong tree. It is also an evergreen that is capable of living for thousands of years. In fact, for those of you that are on a computer and can see the picture that I have here, this particular tree is estimated at 4,000 years old. So these Mediterranean cypresses not only have a great smell to the wood, and they can represent strength, they represent long life as well. So the covering of this house in cedar and in fir, the beams and the rafters, they are very strong. The storms that life could have no effect upon them. And when the effects of life that we face now have no effect upon us, that really points us forward to the ideal of immortality. We could think, if you will, of Matthew 7:24, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. If our house is as such, the storms of life do not affect us now, and in the age to come we will be greatly blessed with this wonderful abode that is of strength and grace and beauty and of wonderful fragrance. Both trees here are used in Solomon's temple, which we think is appropriate, because Solomon's temple is certainly typical of the perfected bride and bridegroom in the kingdom age at rest. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks of that wonderful time of rest. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. We certainly all have a great hope to look forward to possibly dwell in such a great house.